May God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen. If you were here last week, you heard about the disciple Tabitha, raised from the dead through the intercession of another disciple, Peter. At the end of that story, there was a line that said that our boy Peter was heading off to the home of a tanner named Simon. It was a setup, in a sense, for what we would hear next. Sort of like those teasers you get right at the end of one of your favorite shows. You know, the main character opens a door and says something like, "What are you doing here?" Only you can't see who the other person who's on the other side of the door, right? And then the scene ends. Annoying, really. But now, here we are, and yet wait, we seem to have skipped an episode. Which of those lectionary geniuses forgot to set the DVR? You see, the story we heard last week was in chapter 9, and now we're in chapter 11. What about chapter 10? Now that's a great question. What about chapter 10? Now, because, you know, what we're getting today, speaking of TV shows, what we're really getting today is kind of like the previously on the Acts of the Apostles version of the events. What Peter is describing today were the events that happened to him in the previous episode, I mean chapter. And like those previously on such and such a show, recaps, you don't really get the whole story unless you actually watch the show, right? Right? You ever seen those recaps and you're like, well, that's not everything that happened. So let's get the whole story because it's, as always, important to us today. The story that we missed starts not with Peter, but with a centurion named Cornelius who commanded the Italian cohort. What's that? Well, they didn't make spaghetti, that's for sure. Anyway, he's a good and righteous sort, and he had a vision about an angel in a dazzling white robe telling him to send folks to go fetch this guy who's staying at a great Airbnb on the coast. And so he does. Meanwhile, back at Simon's house, Peter is having a dream of his own. He's hanging out on the rooftop, getting a tan, and he's hankering for some food, and he dozes off, as a lot of us do in the sun, right? And in a dream, God says, "Bacon! Eat lots of bacon! It's good for you!" A dream for Peter, a nightmare for pigs. Anyway, bacon or any of the other animal meats Peter sees on display like a butcher shop were not allowed to be eaten by Jews. He argues with God, but God wins. Doesn't God always win? And Peter says to the cook, "I'll have some ham with that cheese sandwich, please." Well, not really, because unlike biblical literalists today, Peter is smart enough to know that this is all a metaphor for something else. Then, knock, knock, who's there? Corny's boys, that's who. Figuring this is all part of the dream, Peter decides to continue his nap, but the Holy Spirit told him to rise and shine and give God your glory, glory. I could just sing that all day. So he answers the door. They tell him that they were sent to fetch him. And so he goes off to Cornelius' house, where he indeed finds this Gentile to be a good and faithful sort. Peter, being Peter, starts to preach about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit was sort of hoping for an Episcopal-sized sermon, not an evangelical one, and got a little bit impatient. Mid-sermon, she just lit all over Cornelius and his household right there in front of Peter and his followers. So Peter did what anyone would do, baptized them, and hung out with them for a few days. And now for today's episode. Peter, feeling quite good about everything, he's heading back to headquarters in Jerusalem. And the board members there were not really happy. Why? Was it because he talked to Gentiles? Was it because they were baptized? Maybe. But what really got their kosher dill pickle up was that he ate with them. I mean, really, what was he thinking? Right? I mean, he should have just baptized them and gotten as far away as possible. You know, tolerate, but not accept. Preach to, but not welcome. I wonder where we've heard that before. So Peter tells the whole dream part of the story again, which I will not do here now for your sake. But at the end, he says something very, very important. Something we might miss if we get caught up in the theatrics of a vision of dancing cows, which, by the way, is really cool. And it is this. Referring to the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them, Peter says, if then God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? Who was I that I could hinder God? And now we get to the heart of the matter. In those earliest days of the church, the disciples were always being lured to where God wanted them to be, not necessarily where they wanted to go. The church was never ahead of God, never leading God. It was always the other way around. And here's the thing. Nothing has changed in the century since. Nothing. And we must ask ourselves, why is that? Why do we always have to be lured like Peter? Why is our initial reaction to those who follow God's call, how could you do that? Rather than, gee, why didn't I think of that? Because it would seem that the church is really good at trying to hinder God, even if it's not possible in the long run. We hardly need reminders of how the church, while doing much good in the world, leading the way in charitable acts and organizations, being a voice for the voiceless, standing against injustice, has also been the same church that is often unwilling to see visions of God's dream for us, sometimes refused to hear the call of the Spirit, or tried to regulate the grace of Jesus, setting up restrictions on who is truly welcome in our homes to share a common meal with us at this table, a table that is not ours to control, but belongs to Jesus, whose body and blood we receive there. The reality is that instead of being God's visionaries, we often act as God's guards, as though God needed to be protected in some sort of way. We set rules and build walls and gather around tables, the Lord's table, at which only some people are fully welcomed and included. Our United Methodist sisters and brothers are heading towards schism, all because there are some still stuck in Jerusalem wanting to know why others dare to fully share the table with LGBT Christians. And our Roman Catholic sisters and brothers continue to argue about allowing women behind the table. We can't point fingers, mind you, as we still aren't there yet on both counts, though we have made significant strides. Just a few weeks ago, our own Anglican Communion, through the uncharitable act of the Archbishop of Canterbury, denied an invitation to the Lambeth Conference, the large gathering of all the bishops in the communion, to those spouses of bishops who are in same-sex marriages, while extending an invitation, albeit as ecumenical guests, to those who broke away from the Episcopal Church over the inclusion of women and LGBT people. So the faithful spouses of those who have continued to serve Jesus in our church are denied entrance, while those who left the church to form a splinter group in protest are invited to the table? It is our version of the Peter Jerusalem story, only the Archbishop is saying, you know what? Maybe we can hinder what God is doing. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And then there are the draconian abortion laws passed recently that seem to have tunnel focus on only one life as valuable and worthy of love and grace, the one in the womb. While the mother's life, or for that matter, children on our southern border or in Flint, Michigan, or in some of these very states whose education systems are deplorable, just don't matter. Is this the dream of God? Hardly. Even more, when some do try to act like Peter did, to welcome all to sit at the table with those God calls us to love, women, LGBT people, Muslims, Jews, and more, they run up against the Church of Jerusalem of our day, who accuse them of bending to the will of society rather than to God's will for us. Because, you know, they alone understand God's will, don't you know? And it just so happens that God believes the very same things they do. It seems that some shape God to their image rather than remembering that everyone, even those who are different than us, who love, speak, look, or vote differently than we do, all of them are created in God's image. And therein lies the trap. When we fail to realize that God, who is always yearning to be in relationship with us, who loves us deeply and unconditionally, is undefinable in human terms, we begin to create idols of God that match our smallness of our worldview, using scripture to box us in rather than to allow it to free us to see where the Spirit is leading us next. We put ourselves in the place of God. You would think by now we would understand that, right? I mean, folks used to use scripture to justify slavery. They got it wrong. They used scripture to justify excluding women and LGBT people from full inclusion in the church. They got it wrong. Oh, wait, that's still happening. Yet the truth is that to have respect for the inability of our human minds to truly understand God, to allow ourselves to be awed by the impossibility of fully knowing all that God is to step into a deeper faith and a more aware life. And it requires that we let go of our fears, our insecurities, and allow God to bring us to that next place where we need to go. And if we're not sure if we're hearing God or hearing ourselves, just remember these words of our presiding bishop, Michael Bruce Curry. If it's not about love, it's not about God. Peter followed the Spirit, opening the door to inclusivity in the name of Jesus, and encountered a church that was reluctant to embrace that vision of radical hospitality. Despite the abundance given to them through Christ, they sought to restrict who could feel fully included. The odd thing is that Peter would later slip back into denial mode, while others like Paul would continue pushing the early church forward. It seems there was a struggle with what to do with the amazing and abundant grace of Jesus. There's a viral meme out there on Facebook and elsewhere, and you've probably all seen it, that says, when you have more than you need, build a longer table, not a taller fence. You seen that? Right? And while that's a good start to the problem in the church then and today, I think it misses the point. I'm reminded of a story I heard from Africa once that's about a remote village called Shango Obo, whose people had a fine tradition of celebration. Always, when it was time for a feast, the whole village would gather, sitting cross-legged on the ground. And the village elders would then carefully apportion the food so everyone had enough. A young man from the village named Jacob received a rare invitation to study at an American university. He was away for many years and became steeped in Western culture. Eventually, he returned home to Shango Obo. To welcome him back, the people did what they did best. They put on a feast. Jacob, however, was troubled by what he saw. My family, I mean no disrespect, but why are you eating food on the ground? How would you expect us to eat, standing up or sitting in a tree? Asked one of the elders. No, don't be ridiculous, said Jacob. Civilized people sit at a table. His response gave them pause to consider if this is what the wise people of America did, oh God help them, there must be something to it. So they decided, the village elders, to bring a table into the village. The table was just large enough to seat 8 people. At every feast thereafter, the villagers quarreled over who those 8 should be. Some said it should be the young men, for they had carried the new table onto the feasting grounds. The women said it should be they who sat at the table, for they had prepared the food. Such a sense of entitlement, thought the elders, shaking their heads. It should be us. They declared, age has its privileges. Something had happened at Shango Obo's feasting grounds that had never happened before. Peace had departed the village. Jacob's father finally called him aside and said, look what you have done. In the name of civilization, there is no purpose, no unity, no community. Later that night, under the sliver of a moon, Jacob took an axe and chopped the table into many pieces. He then picked up the pieces and laid one at the door of every house in the village. In the morning, he called the village elders together and explained what he had done. I want to see unity and harmony return to Shango Obo. That very day, the elders decreed it was time for another feast, to celebrate the end of the table. The end of the table. The meme I mentioned earlier was close, but there will never be a table long enough for all who hunger. It is time to end the table. No, I don't mean we have to take out an axe and chop up actual tables. But like Peter, we need to see the metaphor of all this and take it out into the world and perhaps most of all into our church. We need to take an axe to the notion that the table, this table, the table of our Savior Jesus Christ is limited. That there's only room for some and not for others. Because the truth is that the size of this table isn't the problem, but the size of our hearts. It is we that need to be broadened and our smallness destroyed. And we begin it all by remembering that the commandment of Jesus we heard today, to love one another as he loved us. It's really that simple. It's really that simple. If we always start from a place of love and not fear, of abundance and not scarcity, our table will be boundless. Peter asked, who was I that I could hinder God? The answer is no one. No one can. We can either follow God toward her vision of our bountiful love and grace or get out of the way. Jesus hopes that for our sake and that of the world, we always choose to go where we're called, because one way leads to our salvation, the other to our destruction. We are in Eastertide, a celebration of the light that overcomes darkness. It is when we realize that the candle of God's truth, love, and grace can never be extinguished by humanity, and that it shines for us even in our darkest night. And oh, how dark the world can feel to us, as it does now for so many. God is setting the world on fire, calling us to bear witness to it, to the light of Christ alive, and to share that light with others in the darkness. What will we do? Will we choose to hinder or to go? Will we choose to build tables or end them? Let us be the one who follow the dream of God rather than the fears of humanity. Let us be the Easter people we are called to be and end the table of injustice that is always too small, the table of bigotry that never has enough seats, the table of greed that always serves too little, and replace it with a wider vision of God's grace, where there is always room for anyone who hungers and thirsts, and where there's always enough to fill everyone with the unconditional love of Jesus, served with joy by his followers, you and me. Amen.